We're walking through a series in the Gospel of Mark. We're on part four. The series is called The Greatest Opportunity. And today's message is called On a Mission from God. I want to just begin with just a couple thoughts. Christianity is an invitation. It's an opportunity to join God in what he's already doing. In order to do that, we need to know who he is. We need to know what he's made us, and we need to know how to live that out in a lifestyle. We were not saved to hold on to a heaven ticket and scroll social media. Is that correct? We were saved to be part of something grand, to do something with God. The fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you is simply this: Jesus calls us to action. Jesus calls us to action. Too often we think about Christianity through the lens of mental acuity. We think about it through academic learning. We think about it as stuff we dwell on, but not necessarily something that we do. That is a mistake. Christianity is an action faith, so we actually need to do stuff. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we talked about how, and we're reading Jesus' story, how Jesus assembled his team. Y'all remember that, right? So you're like, oh yeah, he had 12 guys. One of them didn't work out so hot, right? Probably lied on his application. That was Judas, got replaced, right? So how did Jesus get those guys? He started assembling his team. And we said that anytime God invites us into an opportunity, we need to pivot and make a decision. The Bible calls that repentance. It means to reorient. You can't do your thing and his thing at the same time. The guys could not be full-time fishermen and full-time ministers at the same time. So anytime God whispers to you, hey, I need you to pray for that person, you're like, yeah, well, I'm shy. He's like, pivot, right? And then you're like, hey, help your neighbor out. They're really struggling financially. Well, Lord, I actually need to buy an Xbox. He's like, pivot. Because we have our plans and he has his plans, and if you want to join him, you actually need to adjust from where you're at and start doing his thing, amen? So we learned that for ourselves. This week, we're going to watch what happens when Jesus brings the power of heaven, supernatural ministry that begins to set people free. Why don't we do that? Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Page 837 in the Bible under the seat in front of you. If you don't have one, grab one there. Page 837, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. I feel like every Sunday morning I wonder why we need a sound system. I seem to be yelling really loud. There is no need to project when one has a microphone in one's mouth. Have you noticed this? And yet I do. Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So it says they went. Who is they? Who was with Jesus? Well, we at least know, according to Mark, there were four dudes. Right? Maybe six, but Jesus' team was with him. Question, why did he bring people with him everywhere he went for his three-year ministry? Because it seems like there's either a big group or a small group, but Jesus is rarely alone. Was that an accident? It was not. I would suggest to you that it would have been a lot easier if Jesus would have been solo. I mean, he could have snuck in and snuck out and did a bunch of stuff, right? You don't have to get everybody on board. If you are one of those people that think, man, it'd be a lot easier for me to do this on my own, here I am to confirm you are correct. The only problem is that Christianity is built on community, and although it is not easier, it is healthier to be in community. And so Jesus took on the added liability for the greater good. So of course he had guys with him everywhere he went. But he was doing something very specific. and it's called apprenticeship. If you're ever gonna train somebody in an activity, it's very hard to learn that through a book. What they really need to do is spend time with you. They need to be able to see what you're doing, right? They need to be able to role model, and they can't do that from a book. They can't do that from afar. And all of Christianity is built on role modeling. How do we know what we know? How do we do what we do? One of the greatest deficiencies of Christianity in the last 1,700 years is the loss of apprenticeship. Once Constantine kind of blew Christianity into a popular thing worldwide, at least Roman Empire-wide, it grew too fast to do the one-on-one stuff. It never rewrited itself. When we got to the Reformation of the 1500s, we ended up finding out that things got so wonky in doctrine that they doubled down on study in academia. Still, we're not doing anything. We're still just talking about it. So much of Christianity today is talk about it, listen to me. But back in Jesus's day, it was walk with me, follow me, and do stuff. We need to get back to that, right? So question for you. Let's say I took every one of you that are, I would say, a believer longer than 2 years, right? And I said, hey, I got a cool thing that I'd like to do, and that is I have a whole bunch of brand new believers. Like, they got saved yesterday. Got a huge amount of them. I'm gonna assign one to each of you. I'd like y'all to take them home and hang with them for a week. What would y'all do? I'm gonna guess lots of coffee and talking, right? I mean, isn't that what we end up doing, right? As Christians, we're like, well, I don't really know what to do, but I know how to talk about it, right? Let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about stuff. And since we're Christians, we must drink coffee. Together, that is what the Lord intended. Would you do anything? Because here would be the goal. Just do what you normally do. Because the minute we have somebody, we're like, oh, I should probably do something. Yeah, but what do you normally do? Here's another analogy. Let's say I was gonna make a silent documentary about your life. Does anyone know you're a Christian by the end of it? Because they're like, well, they seem to be moving their mouth a lot of coffee, I do know that. So they're likely a Christian, not sure, right? Is there observable behavior? Well, this begs the question, right? This is where you're like, all right, pastor, what do you think we should be doing, right? All right, here we go. I believe we should share our faith, teach others, heal people, cast out demons when necessary, use our spiritual gifts to advance the kingdom of God, serve our community, care for the struggling, give generously, raise up disciples around us, work hard in our jobs, pray a lot, go to church and get involved, and I could continue. But does that not make sense? Those are activities. That's actually what Christianity is. We actually go do stuff, and we train up others around us. That's what Jesus was trying to do, duplicate a lifestyle, all right? So let's get back into the story. They head into a small fishing town that becomes Jesus's new hub. Everything's gonna be kind of centered, home base, around Peter's house. All right, we'll talk about why in a moment. But it says, so Jesus has his team, and they go to church on the Sabbath. Their church is called a synagogue, and the Sabbath is the day of rest, a day of community, a day of connecting with God, a day of putting aside work. Many of us have heard this concept. A synagogue would be a gathering of people, and back in the ancient world, there wasn't so much music like we do. That actually wasn't a thing. They would read prayers together. Periodically, they would sing a hymn, but in general, it was not a lot of music involved. And they would have people come up front, and if you were influential, if it seemed like you had some education or experience, They would invite you and say, hey, would you like to come on up here and share something? They would do readings out of the Old Testament, right? Prophets, Torah, first five books of the Bible. And then the person would come up, they'd read it, and then they would give a little spiel on it, right? Well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so once said about this passage. You know, Rabbi so-and-so. And then they would kind of throw it out for dialogue. It was a little bit more interactive. That's church for them. So Jesus did all of his ministry, similar to how Paul did it. They would start out in a Jewish synagogue. Why? They're Jewish. This is their crew. These are their people. And what better place than to walk into a religious environment and talk about religious things? So Jesus, being a fancy local brand new rabbi, they were like, hey, brother Jesus, you want to come on up here? He's like, yeah, I got something to say. So he'd come up there and they're like, do you need a scroll? He's like, yeah, give me something out of Isaiah. And he'd roll it out. And then he would just start talking to them. What would he talk about? Well, the book of Mark already tells us. He talks about the kingdom of God. He starts talking a little bit different. He starts talking about how heaven is present on earth. There's supernatural power right now. He starts talking about people being set free. And he doesn't seem to be talking like they normally talk. As a matter of fact, it says this. They were astonished at his teaching because he did not teach like the normal scribes. Well, the normal scribes would always ricochet off somebody else. You know, there's one old guy used to say that, you know, other people have said this. I'm just giving you my humble opinion. Maybe we could talk about it. Jesus walks in and fires out. Hey, guys, this is how it is. This is how what is? Heaven.
Oh, like you've been there.
Yep, sure have. And he just starts being very direct. This is what God wants. This is how we ought to live. And everyone's like, man, you sure seem pretty sure of yourself, right? And he's like, yep, sure. And everyone's kind of like taken back. This is kind of a different church service. So while they're being amazed by that, this happens. Go to verse 23. I'm going to add a couple things from Luke's gospel as we read through this. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's a demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit threw him down, convulsing him, and crying out or shrieking with a loud voice came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying to one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him and come out. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. You know what would make church more exciting? Spontaneous exorcisms. I guarantee you wouldn't want to miss. So he's teaching up a storm, right? He's like, the kingdom of heaven is like, all of a sudden some dude's like, ah, and just starts yelling. You're like, what is, Jim never yells at home. Jim, what is wrong with you? And Jim seems to have a guttural deep voice. That's weird. Normally he's a falsetto singer. Something's wrong with Jim. All right, so it says that he has an unclean spirit, and you're like, okay, just say it's a demon. He's demon-possessed. Okay, well, hold on a second. We're more familiar with that term, but is not unclean spirit more descriptive? Here's why. What the heck is going on with this person? Well, they have something inside them. Well, is it a person? No, it's a spirit. Right? That's right there in the title. It's an unclean spirit. It's an extra dimensional being. It's a supernatural being. But you go, is it good or bad? It's not of God. That makes it unclean. So it's an unclean, non-godly spirit. That's all it means. So it's an unclean spirit. You're like, oh, okay. I gotcha. Question, I think is on everybody's mind. How did this guy get a demon? right? Because inside, y'all are going, I'm not gonna get one, am I? Right? Isn't that what everyone's a little nervous about, right? So how did the guy get a demon?
Walmart.
Well, yeah, yeah. Oddly enough, you're gonna find out. It's in my notes. Demons are opportunists. I mean, here, sometimes demons attach to things. They're always looking for an opportunity to disrupt. So they look for openings, and a lot of times they'll attach to things like trauma, sickness, disease, because what they're looking for is weakness so they can dominate. Now, how it works is too complicated for our time right here. But I'm gonna give you two guardrails. You ready? Two guardrails that it's somewhere in between these two things. Ready? Number one, I kid you not, I'm gonna read off my notes. You ready? Number one, we can't accidentally pick one up at Walmart by not wearing a mask. Walmart. Come on, bro. You know. That's one guardrail where you're, you know, you're on aisle eight. Oh, shoot, what did I? Dude, you just picked up a demon, bro. You better sneeze that sucker out, man. I don't know what, you got right there, but. Second, the other guardrail is they are actually more prevalent than we can imagine, and they can get in there without an invite. So these are the guardrails. The truth is somewhere in the messy middle. Depends on the situation, stuff like that. Second question I think we're all asking is, why is he in church? Fair question? Because he's in the synagogue. It mentions that it's on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed guy at church. So you go, well, why is he at church? And my big question is, well, we're not quite sure who drove the car that morning, right? Was it him or the demon? If the demon wanted to go to church, it's likely because Jesus was gonna be there. The demon got a heads up, got a flyer, knew he was gonna be there, decided to show up. Why? Why would a demon wanna be in a religious environment? You're gonna find out demons thrive in religious environments. Because if they're healthy religious environments, they're looking to disrupt. If it's an unhealthy religious environment, they soak it up. Does that make sense? So yeah, they love to be in religious environments. However, let's say the guy wanted to go to church. And the demon's like, I don't wanna go to church. And he's like, get in the car. And he wants to go to church because he needs help. And he longs to be near the presence of God. And the demon is resistant. We don't really know, it doesn't give us any of these details. But if he does come to church and he does want freedom, should he not be able to find freedom in the house of God? It says he cried out, he exclaimed loudly, he yelled out. Why did he need to yell out? Usually you only yell out if you're surprised, which Jesus has already been teaching for a while, so there was nothing surprising. Or you yell out to get attention. That seems to be a bit more of the reason here. And he yells out a couple interesting things. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Hold up, plural? What do you mean us? What have you to do with us? Are you talking about like you and the dude? Are you talking about like there's more than one demon in the guy? Or are you like a local Teamster demon speaking on behalf of the group, right? You're like, hey, we demons here in this area would like to know why you're here. I don't know why he said it that way, but he's very specific in naming him Jesus of Nazareth. Why did he do that? Because it's interesting, I've actually adopted that into my prayer time. I will pray, when I pray healing or deliverance over somebody, I will say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why do I do that? Well, I'm like, well, there seems to be something very specific going on here. Why do you think the demon did it? I think it's practical. I think that there are a bunch of Jesuses in church, because it's a super common name. And if he's like, what are you doing here, Jesus? And the guy's like, my wife told me to. I don't know why I'm here. And he's like, not you, Jesus of Nazareth. And they're like, oh, I'm Jesus of Bethsaida. I'm really glad you clarified, right? Jesus of Nazareth, that's his hometown. Okay. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? There's something the devil knows about. The demon's very clear on who Jesus is, knows what Jesus can do, seems to be very concerned about it, right? And then he calls him the Messiah, the Holy One of God. That's the anointed one. That's the one the Jews had been waiting for. There's a couple of crazy things in there. What do devils see or demons see when they see Jesus? I'm going to suggest to you they see the Jesus of Revelation, the rider on the white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh, a sword in his hand, eyes blazing fire, the commander of the army of God, the Son of God. Are they a little nervous around that? Yep. Why? Because they know he can shut them down at any moment. So why are they yelling out that he's the Messiah? It almost sounds like you're like, preach it, demon. Testify. Why are they doing that? Well, because it's disruptive. Why is it disruptive? Well, what you're going to find out is Jesus is tracking on the Father's plan, which is a gradual reveal. It was to raise up a movement from grassroots, be able to spend time loving on people, caring for people, winning the hearts of people, slowly revealing the plans of God in a progressive, revelatory fashion, start talking about the bigger things, challenging people, God is here now, and then the ultimate revelation, I am the Messiah, that's when everything can come to a head, and then he would die for our sins. There's a plan. What's a demon trying to do? Hijack the plan. The minute he brings up Messiah, it gets political, and it shifts the entire tone of everything. Jesus is not having it. You need to shut it right now. And Jesus lights up like he gets a little angry. He's like, knock it off. Shuts him down. Then he says, come out of him. Get out, go away. You don't get to control the narrative. You don't get to be here. I'm doing something. Notice he didn't tell him where to go. Where's the demon supposed to go? The question is, doesn't matter. Just not here, right? You're like, that's weird. Like, why let it go? Because now it's in the neighbor's house. Eventually, it's going to find its way back over here again. So it starts causing a lot of questions, but let's finish the story. So the unclean spirit convulsing him cried out with a loud shriek and then came out of him. Was that necessary? No, it was not. Luke's gospel says he did him no harm. Why is that important? Because Jesus is in control. He's like, you don't get to hurt him on my watch. I am right here. You can throw a tantrum. You can do whatever you want right now. You can be loud. You can be crazy. You can be weird. You do not hurt the guy on my watch. Are we clear on this? Well, the demon just does a tons of drama. Very frustrated. Poof, it's gone. Everything calms down. He's like, anyway, as I was saying, right? Crazy. They were all amazed. That is a biblical way of saying, and they were freaking out because that was weird. And they started processing with each other, like, what in the world? Who is this guy? They had all heard about exorcism. The Jews did exorcism, but it was usually through a trained professional. It was usually through a ritual base. They've never seen anyone cast a demon on the fly. I mean, he's right in the middle of preaching, and then he's like, you, get out, boom, and then it just moves on. They're like, I've never seen authority like that. He commands unclean spirits, and they obey him. Well, the story spread everywhere. So Mark makes a point to talk about exorcism a lot. So let's just address some of the questions, obviously, that you would have in your mind. So what is a demon? It is a fallen angel. You can't believe in angels and not believe in demons. Doesn't make any sense. So we have these supernatural beings that are a race that was created before us. They operate in a different dimension. They can cross over. But angels, however much we know about them, we don't know a lot about them, but we know that they are in strength, they're a superior race, right? They are stronger and faster and all that stuff than we are. They've seen more, experienced more. But what's interesting is they seem to have variety. When God created us as a race, he didn't make us all the same. When he created them as a race, he didn't make them all the same. We see things like the angel Gabriel seems to be a messenger. We talk about Michael. He is a what? An archangel. He's a warrior angel. They seem to have different dynamics to them. So whatever they are, as beautiful as they are, as strong as they are, if some of them go bad, that's what a demon is, right? So you would assume that the demons are not like Hollywood. Lucifer was considered what? The most beautiful of all God's creation. This whole business about, well, they're all creepy and that's Hollywood. They are just as beautiful as angels. Why do they demonstrate themselves in darkness and stuff like that? I would suggest to you that's a lot of bullying and fear inducing, which is the way you kind of control people. But I think there's another piece to it. Have you ever met somebody that was super good looking, like unsettling good looking, and they're just yucky inside? Have you ever met that? And what happens is you go, ooh, that person's ugly. You don't mean physically. They're not physically ugly. They're probably more stunning than everybody else. But the inside makes them yucky. That's kind of what we have with the demonic. That the fact they don't live with the Lord, the fact that they don't soak up his blessing, the fact that they are not in alignment with him makes their insides pretty yucky, and so they are displayed as not great. Make sense? So, what's the problem with having a demon? Is that a concern for any of us? Well, yeah, but it really depends on whose standpoint we're talking about. If we're talking about it like a human perspective, it's a problem a little bit like drug addiction. And what I mean by that is that usually a demon provides a certain benefit, which is why a lot of people would invite them in, or when they're hurting, it comes in. And what happens is the benefit comes at way too high of a cost, like a drug addict. And at some point, if it takes more and more control, you're no longer driving the car. The addiction will make you do things you never imagined. The demon will make you do things you never imagined. Why? Because all those are distortion concepts. If we look at it from God's perspective, the problem with a demon possession is it's messing with God's stuff. God created people. When it mars a person, which the devil has come to steal, kill, and destroy, when it mars a person, it's marring the image of God. God's like, don't touch my stuff, right? Because we're precious to him. Is that true? Okay, so here's probably the biggest question that most people ask. Well, why doesn't God just get rid of them? Like, you obviously can kick them out. Why don't you like send them somewhere else and keep them there? Because he's still using them. They're still useful to his plan. The minute he's done with them, they're done. They know that. There's actually a point in time in scripture that it notifies that in the future, they're going to be put into the lake of fire and they're no more. Until then, they actually are very useful. How are they useful to God? In two primary ways. Number one, they're the other option. See, God is winning hearts, but in order to win hearts, people have to have an option to do their thing or God's thing. There has to be a bad to the good. So it's providing another option, saying, listen, I want you to want me. If I'm your only option, you'll have to choose me. So I'm gonna give you another option. Do you wanna do selfishness? Do you wanna do that which is in alignment with the enemy? Or do you wanna do that which is with me? It's the other option. Number two is it's a matter of, how should I say it? Tools to mete out judgment. What do I mean? They're the consequence. Everything was going awesome in the Garden of Eden. Until what? A devil rolled up. Instigated. Everything fell apart. And what has happened ever since? Chaos. They're the consequence. What happens if you say no to God? You're a puppet for something else. Make sense? So the question then says, well, does this stuff still happen? Anybody got an opinion on that? Yeah, still does. We have a deliverance minister here at Bridgeway. Did you know that? And it's very active. There is a lot of freedom being found here at Bridgeway. And you're like, well, that sounds awesome. How do I get in touch with those people? It's actually very simple. You email prayer@bridgeway.church. That's it. prayer@bridgeway.church, and we'll get you in touch with the right team. And here's the thing. They can sit down, and their whole job is to bring freedom. Their whole job is to glorify the Lord. Their whole job is to care about you. That's what they do. They're not weird. They're not freaky. They're just doing their job. They got their lane. I got my lane. Can I do this stuff? Yes. Have I done this stuff? Yes. Is it my primary lane? It is not. That's why we need the body of Christ, that everybody does their part. This is what they're great at. Let's let them do what they do. And collectively, we can be free. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's do a hard left turn in the next passage. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. A couple things about this story catch me off guard. First thing is, are you telling me Peter's married? Who the heck would marry that guy? Right? If you're like, you always picture these guys are all bachelors, right? And they all just kind of stay up all night long, and they eat fish sticks out of the fridge, right? Cold pizza. And then you realize, well, wait, no, this guy has, like, roots. As a matter of fact, you're going to find out everything kind of centers around this dude's house. You're like, this dude's house, his mother-in-law lives there, which means it's a family house, which means it's a super big house. That's why they could have Jesus live there. And you go, wait, wouldn't they have to be wealthy to do that? Well, let's go back in the story. What does Peter's family do for a living? Fish. They fish. They have a big fishing business. How do we know it's a big fishing business? Because they're in partnership with James and John's family. That when those guys went into the ministry, it said their dad had a bunch of servants running the fishing boats. So if they're wealthy and they're in partnership with his family, everybody is wealthy, and we find out they're the ones that finance the operation. That's why they have such a large home. That's why everything kind of centers around this. But a couple of things have always kind of tripped me out about this story. One of them is Jesus' interaction with Peter's mother-in-law. It seems a little weird to me. So let me recap it. You imagine Jesus comes in with, remember, he's 30, 31 years old. Everybody else are young adults. He comes in. Hey, Mrs. Johnson, how you doing? I have no idea what Peter's last name is. And it's her maiden name anyway. Hey, Mrs. Johnson, how you doing? Well, actually, I feel terrible. I feel like I'm gonna die. He's like, yeah, the guys told me. I can help you. Would you? Yeah, you bet. And he lifts her up. She's healed. And she starts serving them. That part always seemed weird to me. Because you're like, was that like a repayment? Like, hey, I'll give you a healing if you get me soup. You know, like, is this kind of a weird, like, one-off, you know, I do something for you, you do something? That's actually not it at all. I'm about to give you an insight that is absolutely brilliant. How do I know that? Because I didn't come up with it. I got it from Pastor Heather. So I'm going to share this with you, and I think it'll bless you. I'm going to primarily talk to the ladies. I think it's a little bit more of a personality thing, but ladies, culturally, you'll understand what I'm talking about. So ladies, let me give you a scenario. You feel horrible. You feel like you're gonna die. You're in bed, and somebody in your family brings over a party. They all come into your house, but you have to lay on the couch and watch them do everything. Does that bother you? Why? See, there's a certain thing about our homes that you go, whoa, hold up. You came into my house. When you come into my house, I would like to be able to take care of things. I would like to be able to serve you and handle things because I've actually prepped for this. In that culture, hospitality was expected. It was primarily done through the women. So whatever you feel today, there was actually a pressure on women to serve in their homes. But imagine you're just laying on the couch and everybody's like, hey, don't worry about it, Ms. Johnson, I got it. Hey, where's the butter? It's in the cabinet, right? It's that kind of thing. And you just feel miserable, but everyone's walking around you. It feels wrong. So what was the most dignity Jesus could bring that woman? Raise her back up and go, hey, Mrs. Johnson, we're in your house. What would you like to do? Boom, she's in. Tells everybody, you grab this, you grab that, and she's ready to go. How beautiful is that? Was it the end of the world, blah, blah, blah? No, how many of your prayer requests are the end of the world? To you, they matter, right? You're praying about stuff that matters to you. How sweet that Jesus enters into your world and takes seriously what you care about. That's the Jesus we serve, amen? What a beautiful God we have. Pick it up in verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. This is Peter's house. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There's two things that are interesting about this story to me. Which, by the way, why did it start at sundown? Because we're in an agricultural society. When do you stop work? When the sun goes down. Now everybody's off work. It's time to gather together, to hang out. Now, two interesting things about this. Kind of number one, there's a little tiny two-letter word in here that makes a big difference in our theology. Here's what it says. They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Did you see that? Why is that important? Because there's a temptation in a line of theology to believe that all disease is tied to the demonic. It is not. That's an or. Can some of it be tied? Yes. Do demons tend to attach to disease? Yes. But does it have to be that? No. There are some physical maladies and some spiritual problems. Let's make sure we keep everything in its category. Yeah? Because otherwise it starts getting a little bit messy. Here's the other thing that I think is interesting. It is packed. Why is it packed? Because there's a miracle worker in town. Nobody is there to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's not what they care about. They care about the fact that he can do something for them. Everybody comes to Jesus with a mixed motive. The question is whether or not over time we learn to love him more than the stuff he can do for us. Is that correct? And that's when you know you've transferred over into true faith. Once you no longer only love him for what he does, and you love him for who he is. Let's pick it up in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him. And they said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Man, that's an early morning. You got to imagine that revival service lasted past midnight. Because when do you shut it down? How many paralytics do you heal before you go, hey, guys, time out. You need to stay paralyzed for the rest of the night. Is that not weird? It's very strange. And I'm going to suggest to you that actually has to happen. People are turned away. Everyone says, oh, Jesus healed everyone that came to him. I disagree. I think it's impossible. But nevertheless, he did a lot. So he gets up super early in the morning. Why would someone want to pray early in the morning? Quite frankly, I feel like that's a rough time to pray. Why would you pray in the morning? To set your day right? How about reorient your day around Jesus? Then everything else goes a different direction, right? So he tries to get away from everybody. It's been a really crowded place. And they hunt him down. Notice the accusatory thing. Where you been? Doing what I always do. Where have you been? They're like, looking for you. Well, why were you looking for me? Everybody's asking. Have you noticed whenever anyone wants to make an argument, it's everybody? Everybody thinks so. Oh, do they? Everybody? Yeah, they all want to know, like, where are you at? Like, revival 2.0 starting, what's up? Like, everyone that wasn't here last night, they're all showing up, right? That one person with a walker's like, I've been going all night long, man, and I'm finally here. So I can't wait for Jesus to show back up. We got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, right? I mean, everybody's kind of got this buzz. Not everybody got finished out last night. Everyone has started to bring more people. This is going to be huge. Jesus, there are supporters there. And what did Jesus say? I'm not going back. What's that? I don't want to be a jerk, but I don't think that's a good idea. My father said, we move on. Hey guys, let me take this moment to give you a teaching. Not every opportunity is the right opportunity. Jesus would say, hey guys, looks pretty great, right? Yeah, but not everything great is for you or for me. Side note, this is coming from me, not Jesus. It's that I have trained a lot of people in my personality. My personality is kind of one of those driven, kind of workaholic type people. I have to teach people like me to memorize a phrase. You ready? There are some great things you must never do. There are some great things you must never do. And here's the problem. In our personality, anything that's great, you want to do it. Because if it's great, you can argue anyone else into it. But it might not be for you. It might be for somebody else. Stay in your lane. What did God ask you to do? I say yes to too many things, and I always get in trouble. In this year of opportunity at Bridgeway, it's going to be very tempting to want to do every opportunity. Your job is not to do every opportunity. Your job is to do the opportunities God asked you to do. And sometimes that means saying no. And for somebody like me, that's hard, right? Look at verse 40. Let's close out with this story. Very famous. And a leper came to Jesus imploring him. And kneeling before him said, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him and said, I will be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Now even more, the report about him went abroad. Great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but would withdraw to desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Famous story. Amazing passage to preach. I'm going to try to do it in 2 minutes. Leprosy was brutal in the ancient world. You see, because it wasn't always leprosy. Anything that was a skin disease was assumed to be contagious, was assumed to be leprosy. So it was just kind of a catch-all. The problem with a contagious disease in the ancient world is they didn't know how to contain it, so they would do isolation. Isolation meant that if you had a skin disease and you were marked out, you had to do visual representation that you were sick. You weren't allowed to do your hair. You had to wear nasty clothes so that people could see from a distance something's wrong with you. When you get near them, you need to shout out unclean so people will get out of your way. Because if they touch you, not only could they get the disease, but they would become unclean and not allowed to go to temple. So you can't accidentally touch them. So you lived an entire life of isolation. Have you guys ever heard about the studies done when babies aren't touched? We crave human touch. You got none of that. This man was so desperate, he falls down before Jesus and says, notice his faith. You have the power, Jesus. The only question is, will you? I feel like that's a fair question to ask Jesus when we ask for our healing. God, I have no question about your power and your ability. The only question is it in alignment with your will? Jesus said, it is. And he reached out and he touched him. Why did he touch him? You guys, he doesn't need to touch anybody. He just thinks and somebody's healed. He just speaks and somebody's healed. You don't need to touch somebody. Why did he touch him? Because that is the first meaningful touch that guy's had in a really, really long time. Jesus is interested in healing him emotionally, socially, physically, spiritually, right? So he touches him as a connection point. And then he says, come here, buddy. Come here for a second. By the way, Jesus was never worried about touching disease because he knew that his healing power went out. The disease couldn't come back. Does that make sense? So he touched him and he said, buddy, come here for a second. I did this as a personal sweet kindness to you because I know you're struggling, but I need to warn you on something, and I'm not playing. Do not go public with this. Well, I don't understand. You don't need to understand. I'm telling you right now, don't say anything. But I need you to go and I need you to get cleared by the priest. Now, why is that? Well, think about it this way. If you are socially an outcast and then one day you decide to go, I'm cured. Does anybody believe you? No way. They need the priest to make a public announcement that you're cleared. So you had to go into the priest, go through all these different tests. He would proclaim you clean, then you could re-enter society. And that was the guy's main concern. Here's the other thing. He said as proof to them. That sounded like one thing, but here's what I hear. If a bunch of healed people keep coming to the priests in the temple, all because of one dude, it's gonna come on their radar. Sounds like the Messiah's in town, right? Mm-hmm. But the guy went out and started talking and talking and talking. Why? I don't know, maybe the healed people get fired up, right? I mean, maybe we can't blame him. Now, Jesus was pretty clear. Why was Jesus so intense on him not telling anybody? Because it's the same thing that he was shutting the demons down for. Is that not correct? But what God could stop the demons from doing, people did. And it ruined and hijacked his whole process. Man's disobedience hindered the work of Jesus. Can't shut it down. He still did what he did. It just made it more difficult. And that's disappointing. So what do we do with all this? What do deliverance, healing, and teaching have in common? They all set people free. In your mind, in your body, and in your spirit. What is Jesus here to do? Set us free. What are we supposed to go out and do? Set people free. And that's our job. You go, well, like in what way? Well, I don't know. Do you know anybody that's struggling with hope? Encourage them. Set them free from the bondage of despondency. What are you supposed to do? Man, they're struggling financially. Help them free from the oppression of finances. Well, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. Are they struggling with a health issue? Pray through their healing. You lift burdens off people. It's what we do. Why? We're ambassadors of heaven. We are here to actively be Jesus wherever we can. Amen? Let's close in prayer. I'm just gonna pray for us. If you're part of the prayer team, would you come on up here? If y'all need a time with prayer to pray breakthrough in your life, our prayer team is here just for that reason. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so great and beautiful. We lift up your name, Yahweh, in this place, that you are the grand creator and sustainer of all things. You are the fabric of our reality. And in this holy moment, Holy Spirit, would you minister to your people? Lord, there are some of us that are struggling right now. As a sign, we now just lift up our hands to you. If you're struggling right now, could you just lift up your hands to the Lord? Just let him know that you need him. Yep, yep. Lord, we're lifting up our hands right now. So Holy Spirit, would you come upon each of us? Would you minister to us in our core need? In the name of Jesus, I proclaim deliverance from the evil one. All enemy forces must leave in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. that, Lord, no more harassment, no more fear, no more darkness, no more depression and anxiety in the name of Jesus. Lord, for some of us, we're struggling with disease and health issues, and I pray that you would alleviate our pain. I know it's temporary, Lord, that we too need to cross over from this life to the next. But in that moment, would your pity and your compassion be upon us? Would your blessing fall upon us, Holy Spirit? For all that are needlessly suffering, would you heal us in your precious name? So I just speak in the name of Jesus, disease be restored. Pain be eliminated. Bodies be realigned. Healing come upon us. And so, Lord, we're gonna go out of here built up. We're gonna go out of here with our head held high. We're gonna go out of here full of hope. Lord, would you just move us around as you wish in divine appointments that we would go out and bless and lift oppression off other people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.